Father will give him the throne of his father David. So there's that messianic identification. And 2 Samuel 7:16 is part of that prophecy. Again, another reference from Psalm 89 is part of that prophecy. His kingdom will never end, it says here at the end. His kingdom will have no end. This is the literal expectation of David. I did put this on the screen because I think this part is important. 2 Samuel 7:19. This is David responding to God after God gave the covenant to him. And he says, "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also as the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O God, O Lord God." Now, the thing, one interpretive rule that we emphasize is, what did the original audience expect from the words given? And here, David clearly expected God to keep his promises, not only with Solomon building the temple, but also with the distant future. And so, so we want to emphasize here, the prophecy itself speaks about the kingdom. The kingdom lasting forever. It speaks about the throne of David. But it is intended to be interpreted in a literal sense. And I think the example of David is very striking on this. Now, I think Mary, likewise, if we read her response later on, you'll read gives what's called Mary's Magnificat later on in that chapter. And then the rest of her life as she conducts herself, I think that we see it, that she expects a literal fulfillment of this promise. And so this is a very important principle in terms of interpreting prophecy or any part of scriptures. What did the original audience take out of this? What did it mean to them? Very important. And I think this one particularly illustrates that, because we do have an example of what David thought about what God was saying to him. All right, so that's Luke 1:31 to 33. Any questions on that one? That one's fairly straightforward, not too hard. Okay. All right, I see people, they make little gestures, and I get the movement in my eye, and I look to see if they're going all the way up, but they're not. All right, so Luke 9:57. To 62, the cost of the kingdom. An interesting passage. I've got it here on the screen. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." All right. Now, a couple of things to note here. First, we're going to talk about, this is a familiar passage. It has a parallel in Matthew. It's not totally unique to Luke, but there is something that is unique to Luke. First of all, Matthew only records these first two instances. The one who says, "I will follow you wherever you go," and then the other who where Jesus says to him, "Follow me." He doesn't include the last one. All right. But Matthew and Luke are not strictly chronological. Matthew recounts these first two instances in Matthew 8. And the question is, where did Jesus say these things? In Luke 9, and right through to, starting in chapter 10 of Luke, and right through to about, I can't remember, maybe 16 or 17, it's material that's entirely unique to Luke. Nobody else has it. It's also material that involves the journey towards Jerusalem for the last encounter and the crucifixion. All right, so this is near the end, clearly near the end of the Lord's ministry. In Matthew's gospel, it's not clear exactly where it is. But the thing that we have to note is that neither Luke nor Matthew are strictly chronological in the way they order their passages. And Mark is the one who is most chronological. We just working out a harmony of the Gospels, you can see how the timing works. So, and then the third thing, last thing I want to mention here, is Luke brings in the kingdom in these accounts here. He mentions the kingdom. So that's what elevates this passage to have an eschatological aspect. All right? Now, the three vignettes offer three requirements for disciples of the kingdom. First of all, count the cost, the first one. A moment of enthusiasm does not enable you to serve in the kingdom of God. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, well, he says, guess where I'm going? You know, no, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That means, you know, you're following into uncertainty. So count the cost. And that's the first principle of discipleship. Secondly, prioritize the gospel. So this is the account of the one who says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. He says, allow the dead to bury their dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So the priority is proclaiming the gospel. Now, there's lots of commentary on this. Why is Jesus saying this? It's part of it is hyperbole, exaggeration for effect. But also, Jesus is teaching a principle. The suspicion is that this man is wanting to delay. Jesus is saying, no, you need to serve me now. You need to put the gospel first. Now, there are other responsibilities you have. You can take care of them along the way, but first is the gospel. That's the importance that he makes on that. And then the last one, I'll just get that and then I'll take questions. Commit to the work. So this one is very similar to the second one. But he says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So he's challenging this man to be absolutely committed to following him. It demands singleness of purpose. And a comment from one of the commentaries, which you have in your notes, these hard sayings clarify the demands of fellowship. Jesus' followers must be willing to share his homelessness, to place participation in God's program above the claims that family and duty impose, and to persevere in their calling. And the last point, Christ will not accept lukewarm or divided service. Okay, Lee started to ask a question. I don't know. I'd have to. Is that true everywhere in the? No, it's not. No, it's just the name. Yeah, the Greek doesn't have. You know, they don't typeset. No, no, it's not. So he's asking about in the previous section the name of Jesus, and he's looking on the New King James, and it's all in caps. I don't know why that would be. You'd have to. There might have a note in somewhere in the New King James about that. Okay, why that would be. There's nothing distinctive, especially about that, unless they think he's there. Maybe that's a sign they're quoting from the Old Testament or something. I don't know. Yeah. Okay. All right. So, any questions on these requirements for discipleship? Again, this is fairly straightforward, and it's something that, you know, if you've been in a church a while, you've probably heard somebody preach on this. Yes. Well, I'd have to look that up. I think it's probably the same word, but yeah. And what he's, I think what he's implying is that those who are not part of the kingdom, you know, let the lost take care of the lost. In other words, what he's saying: if you're going to follow me, you've got to follow me and put me as a priority. It is as the commentary notes, it calls these hard sayings. It's kind of rigorous. You know, we read this, we will talk about what it means, right? Where you have to, Christ is a priority, following the Lord is a priority. You know, and, well, wait a minute. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Yeah, but we all have houses. So how are we fulfilling this? And clearly, we are all, oh yes, I'm a devoted servant of the Lord. I'm following him. I've given up everything. Have I? Right? So it is a little bit challenging, and I think we need to meditate on these verses a lot. All right, Cal. Yes.
How does that fit in here? Because like you're divided.
Yes. I think you mean 1 Corinthians 7, but the
yes.
Well, again, it's the same. It's the same principle. In terms of discipleship, it's the same principle. The big thing about this one is that this is we are serving the Lord for. I'll just add this in, but I'll come back to what you were asking. We're serving the Lord with the kingdom in view. So we're looking towards the return of the Lord and towards His kingdom, and everything else, everything in this life really pales in significance. And I think about when I was studying this, I was looking around my house. Well, I'm in my office, right? And I have books everywhere. And in fact, I don't have enough room for my books, and I don't have them organized. And they're everywhere. They're just literally everywhere. I can't give, you know, I thought, I need to get rid of some of these books. But, you know, they're like my children. I can't get rid of them. I just, you know, having them is part of the thing. Okay, now, I read this. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But Pastor Don has all these books he won't let go of. See, there's something here. Okay, so, back to your question on the marriage. Yes, Paul is teaching the same principle. That of entire commitment. And he is teaching that... that especially, I think, for somebody in who's considering what to do with their lives and how to serve the Lord, oftentimes the way I'd apply it, often when we were at college, of course, almost everybody's single that are students, and they're all interested in not being single, right? And so the message is that we need to put serving the Lord first and let the Lord take care of those other things, I think. And often the things that we wish for in this life, when we get them, don't turn out to be what we thought they should be. And if that becomes our priority, we're distracted from serving, for sure. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, you know, I'm serving the Lord and I have a wife and I have no responsibility towards her. But what it's talking about is the spiritual heart I have to have for the Lord. I mean, one of the ways I serve the Lord is by taking care of my wife and my family. But the Lord is first in everything. So that affects every decision I make in those relationships. So, all right, Gordon. Yeah.
Christian, yeah. I fall into different places. So, I mean, at different times in my Christian life, I would not be able to go. So, is there a difference between salvation and.
Yeah, I think these aren't salvation questions. The focus is on serving Him. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Rob? Yeah.
And I knew it was going to cost me, even my parents were going to think I was nuts. I was going to lose friends.
Yeah.
I counted the cost.
Yeah.
And in a way, I think this is her also another angle of this is what Christ was saying.
That's right.
There's a cost to this.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. And often, you know, there's so much I want to, when I'm preaching the gospel to somebody, I want them to know the Lord. I want them to have forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. But I know that it's going to require something of them. And it's some people will glibly say, oh yeah, sure, that sounds good. I'll believe in Jesus. But you know they're not committed to following the Lord. And when the first bump in the road comes, and they, oh, you mean I have to give up this? Oh, you mean I have to give up that? Then, well, and that's where, so this is where we, you know, you want to try to, You don't want to undersell the gospel or oversell it. And you don't want to say, oh, you know, it's all light. You know, your life will just be full of light and no problems. That's not the way it works. But you'll have a right relationship with God, and you'll have the Holy Spirit. That will guide you through all the problems. And you have to be honest about it. And there are things that God will call you to give up. And I think it's important to point that out. All right, I think somebody else, before Lee, somebody else had a hand. Wolf? Yeah.
But at the end of the day, you were put to the side, you know, whether you're following your things or God.
That's where we're supposed to be. Yeah, that's right. And we have to remember that all those things will be burned up, according to Peter. And I look at my books. Oh, you know, is there some way? But no. Well, the one would think. Lee. Yes. Yes.
There is, I guess you're still, there is differences between people, like I'm saying, they're using their own single as one.
Yeah.
Like a single person who are reading the concern of like earth needs or whether spouse or whatever.
That's right. Yes, that's true. That's exactly right. And Paul does say that, but he does, you know, we imply from what he says there that he was not married and that it was a great benefit to him. But he doesn't say it's for everybody either. He says so. Well, and I have to say the vast majority of Christian servants through the years have been married, and I can't imagine serving effectively as a pastor without a wife. It'd be challenging for sure.
But even having said that, too, a lot of like the people you're talking about in Israel, they became at a great cost even to their families.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And there is a cost. So that's what this passage is talking about. But if we're going to serve, and we do have a goal in mind, we have the kingdom in mind, but there is a cost. All right, was there anything else on this one? We can move on to the next if we're not. Oh, Meg. Yeah.
Was first they would bury them in the tomb, and then they would come back a year later and collect the bones.
That's right, yes.
It could be that Jesus is being super literal here and saying, we need the bones of the Father. He wants
yeah.
to collect these things to come.
That's a good point. And that's true. And in fact, you've heard of, what was it they found a few years ago? Some guy claimed it was the ossuary of James. Wasn't that right? James, the brother of the Lord. Okay, somebody in the Holy Family, okay, whatever. So the ossuary, it's a bone box. And that was the practice. They'd lay them out on this bench, and, you know, with all the spices and that, and they let them, you know, basically rot away. Then they come back and put the bones into a box. And that was the final process. So, yeah. So he's saying, no, that's a good point. And it's funny that the commentaries I read on this, but I wasn't reading deeply. I just was going, because I'm doing this survey, I'm going fast. So, but yeah, that's a good point for sure. Okay, so let's move on to the next one, which is Luke 12, 31 to 48. Now this is a little bit more lengthy passage, so we're going to deal with it in sections. So first of all, the first few verses, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, there, you notice in the notes, I put this passage contains some echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. You read the context and it's not the Sermon on the Mount. This is in the section of Luke that is entirely unique to Luke. It's not ordered in the same way as the Sermon on the Mount, but there are certain things that sound like the Sermon on the Mount. And what that shows us is that the Lord taught the same things at different times. Okay, so this is one of those different times. Okay, so put God's kingdom first. God will provide your needs. That's the first bit. And then the little flock will surely receive the kingdom. Your Father has chosen you. He is going to give you the kingdom. So put no stock in this life, amass treasure in heaven. Where your treasure lies, there your heart also lies. Make the kingdom more than earth. So that's similar to the message we just saw in those three discipleship pictures. But here, the entire commitment idea is certainly a big thing. So let's just move on and get the next little bit of this passage, verse 35 to 39. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. All right, now here, there is a parallel in Matthew, but it's not from the Sermon on the Mount. It's parallel, first of all, there's a parallel in Mark 13, and also the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Okay? So there's some parallel language in those two passages. Now, Matthew 25, if you recall, that's part of the Olivet Discourse. And we had a bit of a discussion on that one, with the 10 virgins and then the parable of the talents, is this only for the tribulation saints, or is this for everyone? Now, the fact that, again, Jesus taught similar material on more than one occasion, but the themes that are being mentioned here make me more inclined to see the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents as warnings for this age to be ready, rather than simply instruction for the tribulation saints. Certainly, for those who are alive during the tribulation, who are believers during the tribulation, they should be on the watch for the coming of the Lord. But for us as well, this is material that's taught outside of that context, and so I think it applies for us as well to be ready. And that clearly is the theme of these verses. All right, it's not going to quite finish it up. Now Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So Peter asks, is this just for us 12, in other words, or for everyone? And the Lord's answer, I think, says this is for everyone. Okay? So that part we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with. And now, the last bit of the chapter, or the section. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to everyone and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. All right. So, one who acts as if his master... Well, I should state the point here. The Lord warns those who would deny an imminent return. The one who acts as if his master will long delay his coming will receive severe punishment. And that is mentioned here. You'll receive many lashes. And the master of that slave will come on a day he does not expect him, an hour he does not know him, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. All right? So this is clearly somebody who shows he doesn't believe by the attitude he takes towards the Lord's or to the Master's coming. So, and then willful disregard of God's will brings severe punishment. Ignorant disregard of God's will brings less punishment. So there are gradations of punishment, it appears, as well as reward. The principle of stewardship is here. Those given much are required much. All right, so that runs through that section. Anything you want? I saw Lee's hand go up, so go ahead. Yeah, commensurate to their folly, I guess.
Yeah.
I think, and this is one of those passages that I think does indicate that in terms of God's judgment, that there is more severity for those who are more flagrantly disobedient and less severity for those who are merely ignorant. That doesn't mean that ignorance lets you off, but it does mean that for those who are willfully disobedient, then there is something greater required of them.
Is that also tied in when Jesus is speaking in parables? Like, it's not, I guess, speaking plainly to people?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. And I think that, you know, there are people will sin against the light that they have. All right? There's people who, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. So there is a certain sense in which people, there's enough in nature that people should know there is a God to whom they're accountable, and that they should not fashion gods like nature. There's a God behind the nature. There's a power behind the nature. They should know that. And so they should seek to know that power. Right? And what happens is there are people who will acknowledge, it's amazing to me, I've talked to people, and they say, well, yeah, I don't believe in evolution, for example. There's too much in this world to have happened just by chance. All right, so they'll say that. But then, all right, well, let me show you from the Bible how you can know about the one who made this place. Oh, well, you know, I don't want to get into that. I'm not all that religious. And you see, so they're sinning against the light they have. Well, yeah, there's something out there, but yeah, I don't care if I know him or not. Okay, now, somebody who has looked into the scriptures, who knows what the Bible says, and refuses. Now they're in a darker place. Okay, so that's, I think, the point that he's making here. All right. any other comments or questions on this? Okay. There is the theme. There's several themes in this. The idea of readiness, be prepared for the Lord's coming. And then the fact that his coming could be any moment, and also that you are accountable when he comes. Okay? Yes, Rob.
Yeah, it's interesting. We were mentioning in the notes here, there's some parallels or echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. And then it seems so obvious to me that this is talking to people, you know, in this dispensation.
Yes. Yeah.
But yeah, these are real life examples.
Yes.
And some of the parallel with the Sermon on the Mount, I was briefly reading some Alfred Edersheim on the life of Christ, and he refers to in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is talking to the Jews where they are, just like you're talking about biblical interpretation. It's
Yeah, especially at that point in history, I would say, for the majority, yes.
Yeah. So he was saying to them, you know, you're not meriting or getting rewards.
Yeah, exactly.
You're missing the boat, right?
That's right, yeah. By the way, Rob mentions Alfred Edersheim. His book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, it's very thick. It's a big book. I haven't read all of it, but I've read good bits of it. And Alfred Edersheim was a Jew who became a Christian, and tremendous lot of work, and it's a great reference work for understanding the Gospels in a Jewish Christian perspective. And he also has a couple other books. Let's see, one is about the temple, the other is about basically Jewish history. I can't remember the title of it. And but yeah, Edersheim, Edersheim. He's well worth having. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's
so
a great, it's a big book, but it's worth having as a reference. Yes, Lee.
Just curious on that. Was he like an Orthodox Jew before?
I'm not sure about his testimony. I know he was Jewish. He became a Christian. He was English, I think. He was an English Jew. Yeah. It's really, yes.
You can totally have it for free. You can read it online at ccel.org.
Okay, so you can find it on CCEL as probably a PDF or something, and have it on your computer. Although some of us like to have the paper too, you know, because we like hauling dead trees around, and when we move, it makes it so much, you know, it's like a workout when you move. So anyway, okay. Okay, now, how are we doing on time? I have two more passages. One is a very long one. It's the whole chapter, Luke 14. Okay, and it's mainly, this Luke 14 is mainly for one section of the chapter, but you really need the context to run up to it. Okay, so we're gonna go like mad here. Okay, Luke 14 verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in the front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" You know, pointed question. But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Now, it's very interesting that to note, Jesus is in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on a Sabbath day for a meal. So we often think of this antagonism, and it is there. It's in the passage. But nevertheless, he would be in the social world where he was invited into these leaders' homes at times. And he would be making very pointed points with them. So the main thing on this first few verses, Jesus healed on the Sabbath and defends his actions. All right, so that's giving us the context. Now he's going to start teaching them. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them. Now he's watching these Pharisees come into this meal, right? And they're all, you know, trying to get ahead of the other and get the best spot. Reminds me one time I was heading into the barber. And I saw this other guy heading in at the same time. So I sped up, so I beat him through the door because I wanted to get in. I was doing exactly this, but it wasn't for... But anyway, so verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you'll proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now I want to carry on to the next few verses. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So here in this section, Jesus criticized the hostile guests and the host. Don't take the best seat. Let the best man have it. When you make a dinner, don't invite your friends who will repay you. Invite people who cannot repay. And there is blessing now, but even more at the resurrection of the righteous. So this section, the only one thing mentions something in the future, the resurrection of the righteous. He's making advice to them for right now, the attitude they're supposed to have right now. So somebody raises this question. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, what this is missing the point. Okay? Jesus is talking to them about how they should live, and he picks up on that last thing about eating in the kingdom of God, and he goes, he wants to be very spiritual. "Oh, blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God." So then Jesus said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to save to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. All right, and there's lots of jokes made about these things, all right, as you know. And there's a kid's song that we loved at camp. All right, so let's see, how far do I want to go with this? Verse 24. Okay, so let's read this next section. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. All right, so let's look at the notes now. First, the guy who says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So he's missing the Lord's point. He's assuming that everyone in this room is going to be in the resurrection. Why? Well, we're Jews, right? And they were Pharisees. They were keepers of the law. Well, we're going to be there. Their attitudes towards Jesus suggest the contrary, and his comment opens the way for this important instruction. So, in this parable, who is the host? Well, the host represents God. The guests are the Jews who were invited. Okay, they all began to beg off. This comment comes from Custer. He says, it is possible to admire something which you will not support. So they admire the kingdom, but they don't support the king's ways or his principles. Okay? The host follows his own instruction to the Pharisees above. In other words, when Jesus said to them, invite the poor, invite the lame, okay, invite those who can't repay. So then he says, he follows the same instructions. All right, you won't come? Go out into the streets and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, the people that nobody will have anything to do with. And then that's been done. He says, then go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. He wants his house to be filled. And so this includes, this is Custer's comment again, this includes the ministry of the whole age. Okay, go out and get anybody who will come to come. And then this final comment, those invited will not taste of the host's dinner. That is, the unbelieving Jews are shut out, the Gentiles are brought in. So there's several parables like this, where Jesus is talking about people being excluded and people being included. And those who are initially asked are not included. There's a parable of where Jesus talks about the servants of the Lord being sent out into the vineyard to collect the harvest, and the keepers of the vineyard kill the servants and ultimately kill the son. And that is a message against the Jews as well. So the parables that Jesus is teaching about the kingdom often have a very pointed message. You Jews who aren't following me, you will not be a part of the kingdom. That's the point. Those who are faithful in following me, those who give their hearts to me, yes, you will be part of the kingdom and you will be in the banquet. Okay. One last little section to finish up on. It's not that critical, but this is the big teaching in this chapter. Any questions or on what we've got so far? So he's in this context. He's with the Pharisees. He's giving them some instructions, and this guy naively says, well, blessed are those who will be in the kingdom. He says, all right, let me tell you about those who will be in the kingdom. He gives this parable. Okay? Lee. I'm not sure what you're... Right. Okay, well, within Judaism, there were different sects. And one was the Sadducees, and they were, especially amongst the ruling class, they were more liberal in their theology. They didn't accept all of the Old Testament. They denied the resurrection, but they had the clout and the power. Okay? Then, especially at this time in history. Then the Pharisees were descendants of those people during the time of the Maccabees who had been, the people had been sent into captivity because of their disobedience to God, their refusal to follow the law, their idolatry. So when they come back from captivity, there rises up this group of very conservative Jews. We would call them Orthodox Jews today. And so their zeal was to get back to what God had said, because we got kicked out of this land because we didn't obey this, so we got to get back to it. So initially, one might say their initial zeal was holy. But as time went on, it became a group unto itself, and the rabbis of the Pharisees began to develop all of these extra teachings about how to keep the law. What can you do on the Sabbath? And so you have these things, these regulations in the writings, the rabbis' writings, like, for example, a woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Okay, this is part of their interpretation of Sabbath law. Why? Well, she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be work. Okay, so this is not zeal for the law. This is going well beyond what God intended. And so the Pharisees developed into this class of people who were adding on to the law and adding on to the law, and they tended to be very conservative in their lifestyle, absolutely impeccable in their morals. They were well looked up to by the common people, but many of the common people wouldn't be Pharisees because it was too hard. They knew they couldn't do it. Okay? Then there's also the Essenes, and there's a few others in the sects in Israel. Yeah.
So, and that, verse 15, when he blessed is he who shall eat bread.
Yeah.
So he's like, this is the point here. And Jesus goes into a parable about showing their insincerity.
Well, showing their ignorance, I think. Yeah. Yeah.
But so are these people, like, they don't say they kick them out or touches.
Well, I'm sure in them, it doesn't give their reaction. But those who didn't accept his message, I'm sure it built resentment. Okay? And, you know, the Lord wasn't afraid to say these things to these men, even though it did mean resentment. Now, he wasn't usually very we would use the term harsh in his language. But occasionally he was. Like, you look at Matthew 23, woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay, that chapter is blistering. It's blistering. As a young man, I loved it because, you know, we want to be, young men want to be like that. But
yeah, I was curious what these men were after he was speaking about. It
doesn't tell us, no. All right, Rob. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's building. This resentment is building. Okay, so the last bit of the chapter, we'll just quickly cover that, and then we'll stop. I thought this is where I had planned originally to end here, and then I added chapter 17 into my notes because I thought maybe I'll be done. I don't know how fast I'll be. So, but because this one is so long, I thought I'm probably going to end here. All right, Luke 14, verse 25 now. Now large crowds were going along with him, so he's not in the supper anymore. Okay? And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. All right? And or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, he says, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here now he is shifting. We're out of the scene with the Pharisee. He is talking about to his own followers. But and the kingdom is great, so is the cost. That's his point. And these masses of people that are following him, he often would stop and challenge them with the cost of the kingdom. Because it's as long as things are good, it's easy to follow the king. And you look at our country and the Western world in general for the last several hundred years, for the most part, it's been relatively easy to be a Christian. We have public places of worship, we're allowed to assemble freely, and all of these things are still true. But there is a cost. And so these crowds would follow him, and he was sensational. Like, who wouldn't want to follow a guy who could do these things? It was just amazing to watch it. And people would crowd to watch what he did. Jesus is coming to my town. I got to go there. Maybe he'll heal somebody. Maybe he'll, you want to go see that. It's a show. So he says to them, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, count the cost. Okay, the kingdom is great, but the cost is also great. So Christ and his cause must come first. The invitation is free, but it costs everything. All right, Cal. Yeah, well, that's a good question. I guess in our era, you know, it's something that we have to internally commit in our hearts. Now, we're not talking here. I don't want to say, okay, there's people who are Christians who are not disciples. Okay, there's disciples who are more committed than others. I think that's true. So I think that somebody who follows Christianity just because they see something sort of this worldly beneficial. Some people will join into a church. They think the morals that the church teaches are good. They think the society is good. The people are good to associate with. But they don't have a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say those are followers. Okay, but the person who really has come to the Lord, asked for salvation, has received him as their Savior, and is trying to do his best to follow him, that's a disciple. He may not be, there's different levels of discipleship, but I think that's the emphasis Jesus is making, is that you have to give up this life for him. All right. Yeah.
And when thinking in terms of interpretation, if it doesn't make any sense, does that make sense?
Okay. Well, there are passages that speak about this. Speak about similar things. Okay. But the point is not, in this sense, is not necessarily that we can have no possessions. There are many people that we find who do have possessions in the New Testament, and they are not condemned for it. So, and they use their possessions for the Lord's work. The Christian churches meet in the houses of certain people. And they are able to use their resources for the Lord's work. And so, we want to tie all of these passages in to have a biblical philosophy or theology of possessions. And so I think what it means is that there is a heart attitude that is called for here. In some cases, it may call for a giving up of possessions, depending on what mission the individual is on. I don't think he means necessarily that in every case, I don't think we're called every one of us to sell everything we have and do everything completely like what the old church used to call mendicant brothers who go around begging and asking for alms and so forth just to survive. That's, I don't think that is what a proper interpretation of those passages. All right, Rob?
I was just going to say, it's sort of like we have to take this one verse with what other verses of Scripture
that's right.
says to
yeah.
tell the whole story.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that, and there are things, like some of these things, it's said in a certain way for effect. And the effect is that you have to give it all to Him. And in any sense, in reality, the way we have to look at our possessions is they all belong to the Lord. He gave them to us, and we're to use them for Him. And if we have resources, then praise the Lord. Now, how can I serve Him? You know, how can I use the resources I have to benefit the Lord's kingdom, and find ways to do that, So we just do, whatever. And sometimes missionaries, for example, somebody's sent goes to a foreign nation, they don't have a house here, they sell what they have, and they go, and it's a, so it has a very literal application in that sense. So whereas for all of us, these possessions that we have are tools for the Master's use. That's the way we should look at them. All right. Oh, Fred.
Yes. The answer to this one is still outstanding in my mind, and that is to come to Christ.
Yes.
I accepted the Lord. He forgave my sins. I had no idea what it meant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the way it was.
Right.
I was concerned about the burden I had to get rid of that, but I had no idea what the cross was.
That's right. That's right. Well, that's the most important thing, isn't it? And in a certain sense, I think when the Lord is reminding people about the cost, it is because of those who want to put things ahead of the burden, right? They're not really taking their sin, their burden of sin seriously. And so the person who takes it seriously and just says, Lord, I give up, I have to have you, then that's what he's after. Okay, well, let's close. We are over time. So let's close and we'll have lunch. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. We pray for your blessing on our understanding of these scriptures. We pray that they might challenge us, help us to be faithful in our application of them to our lives and to our hearts. And we pray that you'll go with us now as we serve you for the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.